Well, good morning, everybody. If you haven't already, mark your songbooks to the Song of Invitation number 609. Hopefully, we'll be singing that very soon, unless I get sidetracked, which unfortunately I'm prone to do. I don't know how Craig does this every week. This is like going to the dentist. But I appreciate you sitting here and listening to me, and I'll make this as profitable as possible. There is a series of books or TV shows or movies, I'm not sure which, that are called Left Behind. And they deal with those who are left behind on earth after Jesus comes and takes his followers home with him. At least I think that's what it's about. I've never actually seen the movie, believe it or not. But that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, is not who is left behind, but what is left behind when we die. Nearly everyone leaves one or more loved ones behind. Most everybody will leave some bills behind. Some will leave unfinished projects behind, and many will leave unfulfilled dreams behind. But there is one thing that we all leave behind that I'd like us to consider this morning, and that is our legacy. Normally, I don't title these lessons, but in case you're keeping score, this was called Things I've Learned at Funerals. I think our legacy is probably the most important thing of all that we leave behind, and that's why I thought it would do us some good to consider that for a little bit. And having said that, let me begin by saying that I'm here this morning full of fear and trepidation and a heavy heart. Fear and trepidation because I sincerely believe with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind that there is no more serious endeavor that a man can put forth than to preach the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. And a heavy heart because I have found a mistake in the gospel. I know as Christians we believe that the word of God is just that. It's the word of God. It's infallible, without error. And so, to my utter dismay and horror, as I said, I have found a mistake. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy, turn to the first chapter, and let's read the 15th verse together. It says this: Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Did you see it? Paul clearly says that he is the worst sinner, and that's not true. Sorry. I am the worst sinner, not Paul. Not Peter, who denied Christ three times when he needed him the most. Not Judas, who sold out the Messiah for a lousy 30 pieces of silver. And not even Barabbas, whose very lifestyle was the epitome of evil. No, I am the worst sinner. There is not one justifiable reason why I should continue taking up space on this planet for 1 minute longer. And yet I do. Why is that? Mankind is inherently evil. Paul bears this out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 when he says, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in one of the most terrifying scriptures in the entire Bible, Paul warns the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 26 that if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no more sacrifice for sin remains. So if failure for the saved is inevitable, what can we do? How can we reconcile our predicament with this warning in Hebrews 10, 26? Well, there are three things I believe that must occur. And the first thing is the cornerstone, and that is godly sorrow. When we recognize that we sin, we not only sin against God, we sin against our family, we sin against this congregation, and we sin against the church as a whole. And this is a huge thing that must be understood if repentance is going to result from this realization. When we find ourselves having fallen, God is heartbroken, and we should be too. Our shame should be without limit, and we should tremble with fear. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. That sounds like a proverb, I think. Far too many people although their consciousness has been awakened by their sin, their minds haven't been changed. And so just as soon as the guilt passes, they return to their sinful ways. Proverbs 26, verse 11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." True godly sorrow results in repentance. And worldly sorrow brings death because instead of being a God-centered sorrow over the evil of the sin that's been committed, it's a self-centered sorrow over the consequences of that sin. That is to say, having been caught. Well, secondly, we must seek God's forgiveness. There are many scriptures that outline the grace of God, His forgiving grace. You probably have one or two favorites yourself. Mine, one of mine anyway, is Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4, which records a heartfelt plea for mercy of David. And it says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you." It completely mystifies me why God Almighty, the creator of the entire universe, would be so willing to forgive us our most grievous sins just by asking him to do so. But he does. And he does much more than that, doesn't he? If you will turn to 1 John, first chapter, verse 9 tells us just how far he is willing to go. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness." He not only forgives us, he will purify us. Amazing. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 speaks of the faithfulness of God. It says, "God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Clearly, as impossible and improbable as it may seem, we can count on God's forgiving grace. And what a comfort that should be for each and every one of us. Thirdly, we must seek the forgiveness of those whom we've sinned against. Now, many times this can't occur until some time has, if ever, because sometimes our sin is so great, it just takes time. But it's not just for our sake that we need to seek out this forgiveness. It's for the good of those whom we've sinned against. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, bear this out. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So you're probably wondering, what does all this have to do with legacies? Well, the Bible is a book full of legacies. Some legacies, such as Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, inspire us to a higher integrity. There are other stories, such as David, which show us that we can accomplish great things in spite of our flaws. And of course, there are many, many stories of people that live their lives in a way that we can learn how not to live ours. And it's interesting that when you take the Bible as a whole, most of the stories are of this third category, people that show us how not to live. If you'll turn to one of the most well-known verses in Matthew chapter 6, excuse me, that's wrong, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." And that, what I just talked about, the legacies as a whole being mostly of people that do it, that would seem to fit in with that thought. And if you take the next part of that reading, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now notice he doesn't say few will enter in through the door. He says few will find it. Now that statement carries with it the implication that there are many who are looking for the correct door. That is saying, well-intentioned, that don't find it. They're looking in the wrong place. So it's not just our legacy that's at stake here. In fact, I would suggest to you that there is one legacy affected by our own at least as much as we are. If you'll turn to Psalm number 23, arguably one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. This is known by believers and unbelievers alike. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And how often we have read that third verse, "for his name's sake." Well, we think automatically, quite rightly, how could God's name be at stake? He's God. He's perfect. Well, I'll tell you how it could be at stake. Verse 3 is more accurately translated as "for the sake of his reputation." He guides me along paths of righteousness for the sake of his reputation. How often do you consider God's reputation as you go through your daily life? Everything we do, everything we say has an effect on God's reputation. We think our legacy is as affecting only us, but clearly that's not true. Our actions, our words, our lifestyle, everything has a direct effect on our families and our friends, and as I said, more importantly, God. If you profess to be a Christian and you behave in an unchristian-like manner, and people around you know that you profess to be a Christian, I'll tell you two things. Well, three things. First of all, people will notice. Secondly, their opinion of you, and trust me, they have one, will be lowered a few notches. But more importantly, their perception of God will be diminished as well. They'll become disillusioned towards God. What does Jesus say about that? Turn to Matthew 18 and read verse 6. "If anyone causes these little ones," that is to say those who believe in me, "to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their necks and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now notice he doesn't say millstone. He says a large millstone. Aside from the obvious, do you know what the difference is? A millstone is a little stone that the woman of the house would use to grind up the herbs and spices and the grain for the daily meal. A large millstone is what you see in the grain houses being pulled by oxen or horses or donkeys or some other beast of burden that grinds the grain into flour. Jesus is saying it would be better for us to have one of those tied around our neck and pushed off a boat above the Marianas Trench. Well, he doesn't say that, but I'm afraid of drowning, so that has a personal meaning for me. But it makes me shudder with fear to think that that mental picture would be better than what really awaits us if we disillusion people toward God. You and I, have an enormous responsibility when it comes to protecting God's reputation. Now, if you're like me, you've thought up until now that God's reputation is his own. I mean, he's perfect. What has he got to worry about? Well, God's reputation does have a problem, and has a huge problem. And that problem is us. When we are tempted, and when we feel ourselves slipping God's grasp, slippery slope of sin, we need to consider the fact that whatever we are about to do is going to have an effect on a lot of things. As I've already mentioned, it will have an effect on our lives and our legacies, those whom we love. It will have an enormous bearing on how those outside these four walls view this congregation. And it will, in many cases, influence how the lost view God. It's a scary thought. And we never know who's watching or when. I struggled a lot with whether to tell this story or not. Those of you that know me know that I don't like to talk about myself. But I couldn't come up with a better example. So I'm going to tell it and know that I'm not talking about myself, although I'm in the story. Many decades ago, I was teaching at IU, and I had a student. I still remember his name, Jay Watts. Nice chap. He used to come every week with no shoes on and blue jeans and a t-shirt. Didn't say much. He was very quiet. But I did notice that after a few weeks, he started wearing shoes. And after about 4 weeks, he started dressing up a little bit nicer. But he came prepared every week, did his lessons, progressed well. The end of the semester came. I wished him luck and never saw him again. But a couple months later, I got a letter at home from his mother, of all people, thanking me for the great influence I've had on this young chap and how he's turned his life around, has a new set of friends. I had no idea I was getting through in any level on this kid. So I tell that story just to point out that we need to be careful because everybody notices everything we do. My good friend Roger and I love to go to old cemeteries. And he's taken me to some doozies. My favorite is this ancient graveyard out in some lost corner of Olin County near Coal City. And it has a personal connection with Roger because it contains, well, I guess Olivia and her sister as well. Because it contains the remains of the very first Shouse to come to America in 1736. And so we go around and every once in a while I'll say, wow, come here and look at this one, and I'll go over there and we'll study this gravestone that contains somebody's remains that died before the birth of this nation. And we marvel and we just get there in quiet and we contemplate who they must have been. Sometimes the names are clearly visible, and sometimes 200 years of erosion have left the gravestone blank. But they're all there. And as we explore, sometimes we'll notice that the date of birth and the date of death are the same. Probably a stillborn baby. And even more poignantly, sometimes the mother is right next to the baby, has the same date of death. It makes you think. Life expectancy, after all, back then was just a fraction of what it is today. And quite often, in addition to the usual information, the gravestone will point out the day and even sometimes the hour that the person died. Here lies Mary Heaton, age 24 years, 6 months, 4 days, 7 hours. Clearly, the brevity of life was in their face back then in a way that we cannot possibly. But as we look at these headstones with a little bit of detective work and in between the lines, we can sort of get a grasp for what life might have been like on what was then the great frontier. But no matter how much we want to know their personal stories, there's nowhere that we can go to learn them. They're gone. Their legacies are long gone. And always about this time, I start wondering, what's my legacy going to be? How long will it be before somebody comes across my gravestone and wonders what I might have been? And I'll admit, I worry about that. I worry about what the people that know me are going to think. I would hope that some people would remember good things. I mostly want to be remembered as a godly man, but I tell you what, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about me or you and our legacies. It only matters what God thinks about our legacy. Each of us works a little each and every day on our legacy. Every minute of every day, we're writing a few more lines in what will become the book of our life. And only God will read it from cover to cover and will be judged accordingly. So I ask you, how's your legacy coming? What will you write in your book today? Consciously or not, we're adding to them with every breath that we take. If we would give due consideration to this, as we go through our daily life, everything that we do would take on a much, much greater meaning, would it not? And how wonderful would it be if God could say about you and I what he said about David? Here's somebody after mine own heart. And that's something to strive for. It's never too late to start striving. One of the most pivotal stories in all of Scripture is Acts chapter 9, which is the conversion of Saul. There are a couple of interesting things. I won't go spend a lot of time on it, but there are two really interesting things about this story that are worthy of reflection. First of all, put yourself in Ananias' sandals and consider the trust he had in that dream of his. And then sometimes I try to imagine how confused Saul must have been. I mean, remember, his murderous rampage was not just based on hatred. He firmly believed he was doing the right thing. And then suddenly, Jesus blinds him, which forced him to look inward. Today we call it soul searching. And I often wonder how Saul explained this transformation to his friends and family. It must have been tough. We don't really know what happened, but we know enough from what the Bible does say about his life after this conversion to know that he lost everything that day. He lost his friends, his family, his position, his livelihood. I could go on and on and on, but I'm sure you will all agree that that's a small price to pay for what he gained. And we can all say that about us too. Regardless of what you have done in your life, no one is beyond hope. That's the great hope of the Christian message. No amount or depth of sin in your past can trump the grace of God. And if you question that, just go back to Acts chapter 9 and read about Saul. Jesus changed Saul into a new creation, and he didn't put him on probation, did he? The other disciples did that. He gave him a new name, made him a new creation, and that's the amazing thing about grace. Even though your past is soiled by sin, anyone can find a new beginning with God. It's never too late to start doing what is right. When Saul knelt before the living God, he finally realized the depth of his sin, and deep within the man, he was transformed. And grace provides that kind of new beginning. So I would say, don't get stuck on where you were, and don't get stuck what you used to be. Remember, the hope we have in Christ is of a better tomorrow. Sins are forgiven. Shame is erased. We're no longer clinging to the depth of the pit that we once occupied. Grace gives us wings to soar above it all. So might you be stuck this morning because of something from your past? Perhaps it has you pinned to the ground with embarrassment, shame, and fear. You're crippled by it. The best you can do is to limp through each day and hope for a quiet end. Don't do that. That's the devil speaking. He loves to rub our noses in the dirt so that we can't see the marvelous claims of grace. Don't give him that power over your life today. Around you this morning are people whose claim to grace is no greater than anybody else's. And if he can lift us up out of the pit of sin, he can do the same thing for you, and he will. And if he could turn Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, who preached and taught and lived the message of grace, God will do the same for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I have four words for you. Why are you waiting? I admit I don't get it. Every minute that you tarry, you're playing with fire, quite literally. You need to stop worshiping whatever it is in your life that you have allowed to take the place of God on his throne. Today is the day that God has given you. Do something with it. I'm going to leave you with something that I heard a few weeks ago. I normally don't respond to this sort of thing, but I was moved by this. These words were found scratched into a cellar wall in Cologne, Germany, right after the close of World War II. The Jews had been hiding there. And on the wall, scratched with probably their own fingers, were these words: I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. And I believe in love, even when there is no one there. I believe in God, even when he is silent. I believe that through any trial, there is always a way. But sometimes in the suffering and hopeless despair, my heart calls for a shelterer to know someone's there. And a voice rises deep within me saying, hold on, my child. I will give you strength. I will give you hope. Just stay a little while. Those words are someone's legacy, and we don't even know who it was, but God knows. May there someday be happiness. May there someday be love. May there someday be peace. And that day will come in heaven. Why not start a new chapter in your legacy this very day? If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel yet, this is the time. not after lunch, not before dinner, not 20 minutes from now. This is the time. If you've been a faithful Christian but have fallen back and you need the prayers of this congregation, if you'll come forward at this time as we stand and sing, whatever your needs are, we'll see that they're tended to. I'm